Okay. I am so excited to be back and to see all of you. We are jumping in the middle of a study that's been going on for 2 years already, trying to get through the Gospel of Matthew. And there's just so much to it that I didn't want to blow through it just to finish it. But it is my intent, and it's on the schedule, that we are going to finish the Gospel of Matthew in the spring. We have a lot to cover between now and then, and we're jumping right in at chapter 19 of Matthew. And I think one of the things we're going to see as we do this part of the study is that things are really heating up. There's a lot of animosity. It's been there between Jesus and the religious establishment already, but things are really heating up at this point, and the conflict is going to become very sharp by the end of this section. People from the Pharisees, particularly, who are the very conservative group, are starting to harass Jesus more and more. And they show up with these questions for him that really the intent is not to have a good answer because they want to know. It's to harass him. And so we pick up here at the beginning of chapter 19, if you want to read along with me. I'm reading from the ESV, but I read from different versions, different times. It's all the same. If it bothers you and you don't have my version and you just want to listen, that's fine too. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case between a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been so, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. I realize as I sat down to actually write this lesson that I have bit off, once again, way more than I can chew. We're actually covering three topics here. They're related, but each one of them could be a lesson in and of itself. So this is not going to be an extensive treatment, but I've prayed that the Lord would draw out what we need to hear today from these passages. The first part is Jesus talking about marriage and divorce, and I'm going to spend the majority of time on that. Then he's going to have some pretty profound things to say about singleness, and we'll spend some time on that. And then the last topic is Jesus and children, and I'm going to hit that a little faster because we have dealt with it in the past. This has come up several times in the ministry of Jesus, and children are going to show up again. And so I won't spend quite as much time on that, but it is equally important. So the first point that leaped out at me as I studied this is that marriage is holy. Some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And I think it's important that we know that Jesus is responding to a question here. This is not an extensive teaching on the subject. He's being asked to weigh in on a dispute between two different prominent rabbis at this time. One of them said it's a man's right to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If he doesn't like the way she cooks, if she doesn't look good anymore, if she talks back to him, whatever, he can just say, I divorce you. And that's his prerogative. And Moses said we could do it, and that's fine. Then there was the other rabbi said, no, Moses did make provision for divorce, but it's only in the most severe cases. If she actually goes out and breaks the covenant of marriage by being unfaithful to you, then you have the right to divorce her. And so they asked Jesus, well, which is it? Is it lawful? What provides grounds for divorce? So basically, do we have a no-fault divorce policy, or is it only for reason that has to be proved? Now, in Jewish culture at the time that Moses gave this law, divorce was a man's prerogative, not a woman's. A woman without a man, either a father, her husband, or a son to protect her and provide for her, was placed in a very vulnerable position in society, and we see that around the world even today in a lot of cultures. If you don't have a man and you don't have a skill, oftentimes women feel forced into prostitution to support themselves and their children, if they have any. So this is the situation that the law of Moses was given into, and so it's important to keep that in mind as we study it. First, though, I want to just acknowledge the difficulty of marriage. I've been frustrated over the years with the idealistic picture of marriage that is often displayed and venerated in the church. And I think, you know, there's a lot of reasons for that. And we certainly want to support marriage. Jesus says that it's very serious. It's holy. There's so much that could be said about it. But I think sometimes in a reaction against the culture at large, which is ungodly and basically marriage is, you know, nothing at this point, a little something, but you can take it or leave it and pick it up and set it down, and when your feelings wear off, you can be rid of it. But so we in the church have tried to do the opposite and hold it up and say, this is a good, a wonderful thing. Yes, you do want to do this. But I think we have at times done a bit of false marketing on this. We hold it up as though, oh, this is just a wonderful thing, and if you just marry a Christian, you know, your life is going to be wonderful. You're going to have perfect marriage, perfect kids. It's going to be great. And I just want to acknowledge that marriage is difficult. Even the best marriage goes through times that are very difficult. Let's not airbrush the picture. God's word does not promise us as Christians wonderful, conflict-free, emotionally fulfilling, sexually satisfying, foolproof, fairy tale marriages if we just get with the program and follow the formula. That's not in here. But that, unfortunately, is what people have gotten the idea of in the church very often. You know, we may be Christians, but we are still fallen, broken, quirky, immature, basically selfish, dysfunctional people with baggage and sins and failures and bad examples and unrealistic expectations. The Christian life is one of growing in love and truth and grace, but it doesn't happen instantly or even quickly in most of our cases. We make a lot of mistakes, and we hurt each other badly and often and deeply before we even begin to learn what it means to really love the other person, which is one reason it's so important to stick with it. Because when you just bail on it and you try to start over, you basically just set the clock back. You got to go through it all again. But marriage is difficult. Let's just be honest up front. Why is that? It all goes back to the catastrophe that happened in the Garden of Eden shortly after creation. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They said, we'll be our own gods. We will decide what's right and wrong. Thank you. And the relationship with God then was disastrously disrupted. And on account of that, also the relationship between the man and the woman, between people, was horribly disrupted as well. And so you have God speaking the curse to Eve in Genesis 3:16 saying, To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Some see in that God is making this happen at this point. This is the curse, and he's, okay, you sinned, and boom, here's what's going to happen. Other people see in this, yes, it is a curse, but it's an acknowledgement. Look, this is the warning. This is what you've done. This is what it's going to be like from now on. So the rebellion and fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden is the source of all of our relational woes. Codependence was invented when Adam and Eve claimed moral independence from God, and Adam chose capitulation to Eve over loyalty to God. Now the balance of everything is thrown off, and we have horrible repercussions in every human relationship on account of it. The evil that sin unleashed within male and female relationships is spelled out in the curse that God pronounces to Eve. Basically, he's saying, now you're going to be locked in painful, dysfunctional, abusive conflict with the one person who is intended to be your best and most intimate friend. Your desire will be for your husband, he says. And this desire, that word desire, is the same word used in the very next chapter of Genesis when God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. Genesis 4:7. See, without God in his proper place, the woman now bases everything on that's important to her identity, her security, her fulfillment in life on her relationship with the man now, because God's out of the picture. This misplaced worship is a recipe for disaster. It morphs into all sorts of sins and dysfunctions in relationship. She's insecure now, and so in her fear, she tries to manipulate and control her husband. And it usually is fear. Okay, so I don't have the big God up here providing everything I need, so I have this little God that I've made, my husband. And you know what? He's not getting it. He's not doing what he's supposed to, so I better make it happen to get what I need. It's a disastrous situation. And then, so conflict and abuse are the inevitable result of relational idolatry. So God says your desire will be for your husband. That desire isn't a happy, wonderful, loving desire that you want to think. It's this desperate, clinging, controlling desire. But he will rule over you, God says. In other words, the man's going to fight back. He's not going to take this. And he will harshly dominate you now. And we see this enacted throughout millennia of human history. Pressing down of women, domination, abuse, and it's all on account of what took place in the garden. And the sick thing is, we keep on doing it. But what happens then, given the reality of what's taken place and what really is the state of human relationships, what happens when a marriage is completely destroyed by human sin and selfishness? When the covenant has been so profoundly violated that the very nature of marriage has been abused to the point of emotional death. When one or both hearts are so hard that any attempt to mediate or reconcile has been rejected. The church can't make it work. The legal system can't make it work. Then what? And this is real life in the fallen world. And because God is realistic and wise, he established laws to deal with the reality of hard, sinful human hearts. And this is the reason for the necessity of the divorce law that God gave to Moses to give to the people. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he said. And you know what? Hearts are still hard. Look at the extent to which, though, the rabbis were misusing the law of God. Jesus has to point out to them that the law of Moses given regarding divorce was not God's good plan for them. It was a concession. It's not a recommendation or an affirmation of divorce. And they were using it as such at this time, at least the one group that's saying you can divorce your wife for any reason. It's your right. God designed marriage to last for a lifetime, and great harm is done to everyone when this fundamental relationship is abandoned. But God is practical regarding the human condition. He's not so focused on what should be that he can't deal with what is. And I think the church would do wise to consider that. So he gave Moses a law to limit the destruction that is caused by the death of a marriage, to prevent other sins, such as murder. Anybody remember Henry VIII and the big dilemma there and how he even ended up with the Anglican Church? Henry wanted a son, and he had several different wives, and nobody was able to provide him a son. And, of course, he didn't understand science and DNA and how it really was his fault, not hers. So the first wife he managed to get rid of, and the second one he ended up having executed on some crazy charges because he wanted to be free to marry, and the Pope wouldn't let him just dump one woman for another because he wanted to. He didn't have grounds. And so he decides basically, forget the Catholic Church. I'm going to have an Anglican Church. I'm going to be the head of it, and I can do as I please. But what happened before that? Murder. Is it better to murder your spouse or to divorce them? And that's not, that's a false dilemma. I mean, obviously, he shouldn't have done either. But murder, wanton adultery, people just go and disregarding marriage, going from one place to another. And then the lawless relational ambiguity that's created. Okay, so this happens a couple times. Well, who does this woman belong to? Does the man belong to? You know, what's the situation? So we have to have laws that govern this. So it's to prevent other sins and to protect the victim, who in this case was unquestionably the woman. Moses' law provides the divorced woman with a certificate of divorce so that she has the ability to remarry then, which would have been necessary and is still necessary in many cultures for her to survive and not be reduced to utter poverty or prostitution. So yes, there's a necessity for the law that God gave to Moses. But to answer the question here that he's asked about divorce, Jesus refers back to the origin of marriage, the design of creation. And this is important, not only because of the answer that Jesus actually then gives to the question of divorce, but also because he's modeling for us the way that we are to arrive at our conclusions on matters like this. Haven't you read, he replies, haven't you read that in the beginning, this is how it was? So Jesus is referring to Scripture, and I think this is pretty significant. We're talking about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, whose Spirit wrote this Scripture. He could have just said, this is the way it is, this is what I say, but he's pointing us back to the Scripture that's already been written. It's here. God's already spoken to this. So let's see what he says. See, Scripture's the authority on marriage and human sexuality. And Scripture has to be understood as a whole. It's God-breathed. Even though it has different human authors over time, it's all breathed out by God. And God knows what he's talking about, and he's not inconsistent. And all of it together reveals his character and everything that we need to know to please him in this life. So it has to be seen as a whole, not as some random collection of disintegrated, not related rules. In a lot of other religions, that is the case. You read their holy book, and it's just a collection of all these rules thrown in there. But there's a logic behind what God says. His character is expressed here. It's not random. It's not just a bunch of unrelated rules. So we have to understand the whole counsel of Scripture on any topic. You don't just pull out one verse and say, see, this is what it says, boom, and then we twist it or interpret it incorrectly because we're not considering all of Scripture together. The Scripture must be allowed to correct erroneous teaching. One of these guys, one of these rabbis is wrong, if not both of them, but at least one of them is wrong. And Jesus says, let's go to the Scripture and find out which it is. So God's word must be allowed to judge and correct the opinion of any rabbi or scholar. If what someone is teaching does not conform to what may be reasonably deduced from the Scripture as a whole, that teaching is in error. Your opinion and my opinion are not equal. The scripture is the judge of what the truth is. And that teaching that is an error must be challenged and amended then. The authority of scripture supersedes that of any person, any preacher, any priest, any teacher, any scholar, any rabbi, any canon, any pope, any council. Scripture is the authority and has the right to correct anyone's opinion. And we can be really wrong as humans. We can be very sincere and be blind in certain ways. And so we can never act like we're above this and nobody has a right to question us. You have a right to question what I say. If I say something that you're like, wait a minute, I don't think that's true. This is the authority, not me. And it has a right to correct me. So when it comes to a matter of what the church should allow or not allow in a particular situation, it's not a matter of your opinion or my opinion or the majority opinion or even scripturally unsubstantiated church tradition. Well, church has always done it this way. One of the principles that came out of the Reformation is the church is always needing to be reformed. You know, we've had blind spots, and we need to constantly be going back to the scripture and saying, have we been wrong? You know, is this right? You know, somebody has a right to read it and say, wait a minute. I think we've made a mistake here. And that doesn't mean anybody, we're free to disregard it. I'm just saying the scripture's the authority that we go back to, and all of us are fallible. So the people of God are notorious for getting off base and off track and needing to be continually called back to the standard of God's revealed word. Jesus appeals to Scripture to settle any question of faith and practice. And we're going to see this repeatedly. We've seen it already. Matthew is big on this happened to fulfill what was written in the Scripture. This is what the prophet said, and here it is fulfilled in the life of Christ. And Jesus, when he's questioned, well, when he's being tempted in the wilderness, that's how he does battle with Satan. He goes to the Scripture and says, it is written. That's how Jesus does battle. That's how we need to do battle. With the devil, with our flesh, with anything. We go to the scripture and say, it is written. This is what God has said. But Jesus appeals to the scripture, and then when people, the Pharisees and others, and we're going to really get into it as we go here, people are trying to trip him up every way and ask him all sorts of questions that they think are unanswerable. And Jesus says, haven't you read? And he goes right to the scripture where it addresses that and interprets it in a wonderful way, not just looking at a little cherry-picked verse, but saying, look at the intent behind this. Look how it's related. So Jesus refers to the scripture, and he points out God's original intent in this case. He says, in the beginning, so he's going all the way back to the beginning, the genesis of the scripture. He says, marriage was the plan for humanity, established in the beginning, at creation, in the time of man's innocence, as at least the Presbyterian wedding service goes. The pastor says, you know, marriage is a wonderful thing, established in the time of man's innocence, and just establishing the groundwork for marriage. And that's what Jesus does here. Back before sin entered the picture and messed everything up, yes, Moses permitted you to divorce, but that was not the way it was in the beginning, Jesus says. See, marriage was instituted in the beginning by the Creator. The Creator designed the creatures, and the Creator rules over his creation. Scripture tells us that the Creator, God, created sexual beings, male and female. He created them in his image, and together they are essential to the created order. So get this, he's referring to the Creator. And this is a principle that our culture has so attacked. It's been going on for decades, and it's almost full-blown now. See, we want to do away with all authority. Even in literature, we've talked about this. And the liberal scholars have attacked the authority of Scripture, saying, it's not really divine, it didn't really happen, so-and-so didn't really write that. Why do they bother with that? Because they don't want to have to do what it says. They want to take away its authority. So even in secular culture, I'm an English major, and one of the thoughts that was, really big at the time was this whole deconstruction idea. That, well, text, it doesn't really mean what the author means. That's kind of irrelevant. It's what it means to you. So you come up with all kinds of bizarre readings of a particular story. But logic would just tell us that the author is the authority, right? It's the same root even. So the Creator designed the creatures, and he created sexual beings, male and female. Male and female is the most basic creative differentiation within humanity. And so that's what creativity does, right? It makes these distinctions and beautiful things. What does Satan try to do? Take it all back to the mud, where everything's the same, and there's no fruitfulness in that. But the Creator established at the beginning, male and female in his image. And so it's the most basic creative differentiation within humanity. Both sexes are essential for humanity to procreate, to thrive in community, to bear the image of God. Neither sex, the scripture teaches, neither sex is independent of the other. The human race is not complete and cannot reach its potential or fulfill its purpose without male and female working together, coming together to show the image of God. One of them by itself is not showing the full image of God, but together, male and female, are the image of God, our Creator God, the God who creates. So it's only within the union of male and female that procreation occurs. And I need to address here what is very prevalent in our society now, and that is the politics of gender identity. This teaching is basically, it's not set in stone. It's, you know, you can kind of decide what you want to be, what you think you are. It doesn't really matter what your body looks like. You know, you choose what you want to be called. And it's gotten to a bizarre degree so that you can't even fill out an application. You got to check how many categories could it be, not just male or female, which, you know, why they even need that. That I don't know. But now you have all these other categories to choose from. And this philosophy directly opposes the clear teaching of the Old and New Testaments both, and 2,000 years of church doctrine, is creating chaos and wreaking havoc in our society. Now, I'm not excusing hate or persecution in any form. That is not the Christian way. But I'm telling you what the scripture says. And it doesn't say that to be mean and to persecute and to hurt. It's because if we try to do it any other way, we're fighting reality and we're hurting ourselves. We cannot be happy that way. We are designed by a Creator, and he knew what he was doing when he did it. So sexuality is not an imaginary social construct. You see that even in the studies of, you know, children being raised. You have these very progressive couples now who have a child who aren't going to dress it in pink or blue, which I don't think you have to dress it in pink or blue, you know, but they're going to dress it for this reason, that they don't want anybody deciding for this child what it is, telling it that it's a boy or a girl, because this child is going to grow up and decide for itself what it wants to be. Okay. Can you imagine the chaos? So sexual identity, according to the scripture, is not an imaginary social construct, and it's not merely a matter of anatomy. This is another thing that people have been trying to work on and saying, oh, you know, well, you can change. You know, it's just a matter of external paraphernalia. You just change it, and so, you know, we can do a little plastic surgery and make you look like the other sex. Well, male and female is an objective, essential, fixed reality within the DNA of every person, shaping our being at a cellular level. It's programmed into us. You can't just cut it off. You can mimic and impersonate the opposite sex, but you cannot change your DNA. You can have plastic surgery performed and hormone therapy prescribed to change your shape, to change your voice, to soften your skin, to grow hair, whatever, but you cannot change the configuration of your brain. Do you realize the male and female brain are just different? I mean, I don't know why it took them so long to figure that out. I mean, we just don't even think the same. The brain's wired differently. The female brain communicates much better, the two sides of it. The male brain is kind of like, duh. Sorry. They have other wonderful strengths, and there's a reason for that, and we need it. We need it. But the male and female brain are different. So you can't change the configuration of your brain or erase the DNA code written into every cell of your body. And then we see here that God the Creator, not only did he create sexual beings, male and female, God instituted marriage of the two. God brought the man to the woman. He brought them together, made them one flesh, a joint identity, the most basic unit of society, and humanity builds from there. So we've acknowledged the difficulty of marriage, and we've studied the origin of marriage, and now I want to look, though, at the bond of marriage that Jesus is addressing in this passage. And he says in verse 5 and 6, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's going all the way back to Genesis 2:24. God the Creator said this in the beginning. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." See, God is the one who's joined a husband and a wife. Marriage is a holy union created and witnessed by God. The passage in Malachi that's often referred to here has some insight on this. Malachi 2, verses 14 to 16, and I'm reading it from the ESV because it kind of gives it a... There's part of it that I'd never thought of this way, but I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage. You're welcome to follow or just listen. Malachi 2, 14 to 16, and I'm reading from the ESV. "Because the Lord..." first of all, let me set what's being addressed here. God's people recently come back from exile, realize that their sacrifices are not being accepted by the Lord. He's not honoring them, and they're all upset, and they wonder why, and God sends the prophet Malachi to answer them, and he says, God's not accepting your sacrifices, "because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." No mortal should presume to undo what God has done. Marriage is not primarily a social convention. It is not merely a legal contract that two people agree to enter. The marriage of a man and a woman is a holy union created by God, and God witnesses the covenant you make in marriage, and he holds you to it. That's why we have the whole concept in the marriage ceremony in the church of witnesses. Before God and these witnesses, do you promise to love this person and be faithful to them and provide for them and help them? God's the witness, and he's holding his people to it. And that's why their sacrifices aren't being honored, because the men are being unfaithful to their wives by just divorcing them. See, marriage establishes a new identity, this one flesh, this corporate joining of identity that's signified by sexual union. That's what's referred to when he talks about one flesh. But it's more than that, because a whole new identity has been created. Verse 5, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one. This new unit is distinct from your family of origin. The marriage relationship supersedes the parent-child relationship. A man leaves his father and mother. Doesn't mean he ditches them and never has any contact with them. But he's separate now. He's starting his own family, and this family is different. And his primary loyalty is now to his wife, and his primary duty is to her and the children that they will produce. The marriage relationship supersedes parent-child relationship. A fundamental change of identity has occurred that may not be abandoned without great harm being done to both parties, to their children, to the extended family, to society at large. It's not something you can casually dump with no consequences. And it'll be okay. You know, we're not fighting anymore, so the kids are going to be fine. They're not fine, and scientific sociological study is backing that up. It's the children that suffer. See, marriage is for life, according to the scripture. Marriage is not a temporary license that you can decide to renew or not. I've done this long enough. Okay, well, we'll just, you know, let it lapse. It does not come with a timeshare option. No, you may not divorce your husband just because you're tired of him or because he's annoying and hard to live with, whose husband isn't from time to time, because you don't like him, because you're not attracted to him anymore. No, you may not divorce your husband because you'd rather be with someone else. Sorry. Serial monogamy is the term that's recently been coined for the way that we operate marriage in our culture. It's like, okay, for the time that I'm married to you, I'm supposed to be faithful to you. And then, you know, when it doesn't work anymore, I can dump you. And, you know, I can't cheat on you really. Well, they do anyway, but we're not supposed to until we've established a new marriage, and then we're going to be faithful to that one. And isn't this wonderful? Because we're married when we're doing it. Serial monogamy is nothing but court-sanctioned adultery in the eyes of Jesus. Marriage is for as long as both persons live, as long as they're both alive together. If one dies, you're free to remarry. This is an exclusive, lifelong relationship, but for those of you who are feeling threatened by that and thinking, oh my goodness, it's for this life only, we'll get to that in another lesson. It's not the way things are going to be in eternity. And there are exceptions to this, and Jesus mentions one, and that is adultery. If the woman commits adultery, he's addressing the men here, so he's saying woman, but in our case it works both ways. If your partner has committed adultery, you have moral grounds sanctioned by Scripture to divorce. Now, that's not the preferred thing to do. Reconciliation would be preferable, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes it's not going to happen. And so in that case, the person who has been sinned against has the right to sue for divorce. And, okay, this is controversial, but my understanding is, and the right to remarry. But that's something that's kind of disputed. Certainly in the Catholic Church, that is not the case. They're very, very strict on this. You're divorced, whether it was your fault or not, as long as that other person is alive, you're still married to them, is the take. And that's been, in some of the more conservative Reformed traditions, that's still the take, too. But I want to read to you from my ESV study Bible here, the notes on marriage at Malachi 2:14, which I thought I had marked. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but they quote here the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is generally the confession that our church adheres to and goes to. It's our go-to place. What does the scripture say about this? And then it has all the reasons. But here's what the Westminster Confession says. It states with caution, with cautious wisdom, what Reformed Christians reflecting on the Scriptures have down through the centuries found themselves agreed on and regarding divorce. And this is the quote. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills in this, and discretion in their own case. Okay, so it's not up to you. This is still governed by the church. You don't have the right to do whatever you want. In some extreme cases where the relationship has been so violated that the marriage itself is dead, then we do produce a certificate of death, basically, at this point. Divorce acknowledges and certifies that the marriage is dead. Divorce is not the cause of death, and I think in the church we often kind of act like that's the case. You know, oh, you got a divorce and that's when your marriage died. No. The divorce certificate is the death certificate of the marriage. It's when the authorities get together and look at it and say, yep, it's dead. Okay? It's dead. This relationship is over. And it's a horrible and a serious thing with profound consequences. but sometimes it's necessary. I've often heard quoted too, well, it takes two people to make a marriage work. Yes, it does. It takes two people. One person cannot sustain it single-handedly. Both parties, just because that's the case, it takes two, both parties are not always equally guilty in a case. And I don't think they should live with the stigma of that. And if you've been divorced, or you know someone that's divorced, you are not a second-class Christian. You're not. And I think it's a shame when the church treats people that way, and they are branded for life, and they're never able to minister after that, you know? There's different cases, and that's why authority is called in to evaluate and to say, is this true? Is the marriage dead? Are we going to issue a certificate of divorce? Not something that should ever be done lightly, and not something that an individual has the right to decide for themselves and just do as they please. There's authority. There's rule of law. Okay, I've belabored this point a lot. but basically the point is that marriage is holy. It is to be held in high regard and honored by everyone, the apostle says, and the marriage bed is to be kept pure. This is a serious thing. This is holy, and no, you can't casually divorce for any old reason. But even in this, our God redeems. This is not the unforgivable sin, and that's not giving anybody sanction here to rush out and say, okay, well, I'm just going to do as I please. I'll come back and repent later. No. That's presumption. Don't do that. But even if you have been divorced and it wasn't for biblical reasons, you know, God always takes us where we are and calls us back and redeems. And even our sins and our failures can be put to the glory of God as it gives us unique opportunity to minister them because we've been through it and we've seen the faithfulness of God to us. And we know the damage that this does and we see how it happens. And we want to spare other people from this. And we know how to come alongside them when they're in it. See, any sin and failure, when given to God, can turn into a gift to the church. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about the marriage part. Now let's go on then to, I think because marriage has been so supported in particularly the Protestant church, although I've heard from my Catholic friends that the attitude is kind of the same even in the Catholic church toward marriage, single people in the church often kind of feel second class, or like they don't fit in. And that's a tragedy, because look what Jesus says now about singleness. When he makes this categorical statement about marriage and says, this is serious, divorce was not the plan from the beginning. No, you can only divorce for the most serious reasons. And then the disciples said to him in verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Sounds kind of cynical, right? Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage, made themselves eunuchs, because of the kingdom of heaven. And listen to what Jesus says here. The one who can accept this should accept it. And I think in the Protestant church, particularly, we have been so reacting against excess that we've seen in the Catholic Church, you know, where at a certain point in history, singleness was venerated as like more holy than marriage, and it was like put on this pedestal, priests and monks, and if you want to be really holy, this is what you do. And the Protestants reacted so much against that I think we've kind of gone too far in the opposite direction, because Jesus says the one who can accept this should accept it. Now look at the reasons he gives for singleness. Now, he describes this as being made a eunuch. A eunuch was something that was practiced in antiquity, making somebody a eunuch. A conquering king would come in if he conquered a city or a country. He would take the brightest and the best sons of noble birth from the nations he conquered, young men, probably young teenagers or even younger. He would bring them back to his country, where they would be educated and enculturated to serve at the highest levels of administration in his empire. These were positions with great authority and influence. Daniel was a eunuch in the service of several kings, the king of Babylon, king of Persia, and had great authority and influence. But these young men would be castrated so that they could not father children and establish a family of their own. And this was a safeguard on the part of the king. That way, these men would be entirely devoted to the service of the king and building his kingdom, and not tempted to usurp his throne and establish a dynasty of their own. So this is the concept behind a eunuch. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses this term. There surely were other words he could have used to just say, oh, stay single. But this is the whole history here of this word that we're drawing on. So Jesus uses the term eunuch to refer to a life of singleness, one without marriage and children. And he gives several reasons that a person might choose this life. One, well, not choose it. It might be. This is reality. First one might be that you're born a eunuch. And what he means by this is you're born with a birth defect, a biological anomaly. A hermaphrodite, I don't know if you've heard the term, is a person that's born with reproductive organs of both sexes. And so it's not clear which do we do. And you had to kind of, I mean, it's not common. But it's an established, verifiable condition that sometimes happens. And so this person is sterile, and they're unable to produce children. Okay, so that's one reality. Another is that someone was, without their consent, made a eunuch by men. This is inflicted by someone else. It's not a state that they chose, as in the case of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah, probably. People who served in a very high level of government, but they were taken as captives, and this was done to them without their consent. It was chosen for them. So some notable examples of this are Daniel, Nehemiah in exile, the Ethiopian eunuch that's mentioned in Acts, who is high up in the government of the Ethiopian queen, and he comes in and is converted by Philip the Evangelist. He was a eunuch. And Philip the Evangelist is noted in the New Testament in Acts as having four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, so they're ones who voluntarily chose this, evidently. So Jesus introduces a third category of singleness. Well, I guess Philip's daughters would fit more in this. Those who choose to be a eunuch, he says. In this case, your desire to marry and have children is willingly sacrificed for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is a choice to live a life of holy celibacy in order to devote yourself entirely to kingdom ministry. This may be a commitment for life. Certainly in the Catholic tradition, there's a whole office for this, that priests and nuns have chosen a life of celibacy, complete devotion to the church and to the service of God. Protestants, we shy away from that. We've seen excess and abuse, and we have reasons. But this may be a commitment for life, or it could be for a season of life. Some people have served in single ministry for many years, early in their life, and then later on, God has brought someone to them to marry, and they've married. Some have married in an earlier stage of life, and then after being widowed or divorced, they choose to live a life of celibate devotion to Christ and in service to the church. Some notable examples of this are John the Baptist, Jesus, St. Paul. You can't ask for better company than that. Philip the Evangelist's daughters. And then it seems, as you read the New Testament and Acts and things that Paul has written, that in the first century church, there were widows who chose not to remarry, even though in the Roman law at the time, if you were a widow, you had a few years to remarry, or you're a burden to society, and you better remarry in this time or we're going to tax you. Can you believe the government said this? And the Christian church said, no way, we're not going to do that. And so they gave these widows, if they felt called to service in the church and chose not to remarry, they were put in some kind of official ministry position in the church, and the church supported them as they served the church. That's probably where the Catholic Church came up with the idea of nuns. And here's an interesting little tidbit from history. One of the early church fathers, Origen, interpreted Christ's use of the term eunuch here literally and actually had himself castrated in order to devote himself to serving the church. Now, I think he took that a little far. I don't think Christ intended that if you commit to serving the church that you have to be castrated and, you know, actually physically do that. But he took it that seriously. Notice that the choice of celibacy that Jesus is recommending, though, is for the kingdom. It's an act of faith. It's a decision to sacrifice the benefit of marriage in this life for something greater that will ultimately be realized in the life to come. See, in the Old Testament, it was considered a great tragedy, a curse, to be unable to produce children. Your status as a woman was directly tied to how many sons you could produce for your husband. It was a great shame to stay unmarried or to be married and unable to have a child. Several notable cases here that, you know, we've been drawn into in the scripture are Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was barren. She went to great lengths to produce a child for Abraham, even did some crazy, strange stuff, bringing in her servant and saying, here, you know, sleep with my servant. The kid she has is going to be mine, and bizarre stuff. And then Elizabeth in the New Testament, the wife of Zechariah the priest, was barren for a long time. She thought she was never going to have children. And this was a shame, a stigma, something that hurt her heart to be unable to bear children. But basically, the thought is, you owe it to your family and to society in general to marry as socially and financially advantageously as you could, and to produce offspring, sons for your husband, grandchildren for your parents, descendants to carry on the family name and bloodline. And if you weren't married and did not produce children, you were a disgrace to your family. Something was definitely wrong with you. That was the perception. And sadly, many unmarried people in the church today feel this same stigma. And this should not be so. See, with the coming of the Messiah, look again at the great company you're in as a single in service to God. You got John the Baptist, Jesus, St. Paul. Okay, the forerunner of the Messiah, as Jesus said, the greatest prophet who ever was. Jesus, the founder of our faith, and St. Paul, the primary theologian of our faith, all three of them voluntarily single for the kingdom of God. So with the coming of the Messiah, the focus of human fruitfulness has changed from biological reproduction, procreation, to spiritual reproduction, which is regeneration. The creation mandate, which originally God blessed Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, has now been superseded. Not that it doesn't exist anymore, but there's a greater commandment now, the Great Commission. See, Christianity is spread by sharing the gospel and making disciples. No one is born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family. You can be born into the church. You can enjoy benefits of that. But that does not make you a Christian. No one is born a Christian. In order to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you must be born again. The New Testament acknowledges the importance of biological families, and it instructs the parents to raise their children in the faith and the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. But the focus of Christianity is the coming kingdom of God, which is not of this world, Jesus said. And Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:31, this world in its present form is passing away. Getting married and having children is a thing of this world, and it's an important thing in this world. And like we saw, Jesus upholds marriage. That's a good thing, and it's to be honored. But at the resurrection, in Christ's eternal kingdom, there will be no marriage and giving in marriage. It's a thing of this world. And I think in the church, again, marriage is a wonderful thing. Children are a wonderful thing. It's to be honored, upheld, supported. But it is not the only thing. It is not even the most important thing. And when I hear a church wanting to advertise themselves as we're a family church, I think we need to be careful what we mean by that. Does that mean we want to attract a lot of families because that's the demographic that we like? Or do we mean what I believe is a more biblical understanding, that the church is the family? If you're part of this church, you're part of the family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even the parent-child relationship is going to change when your child grows up, certainly at the resurrection. That little one that you raise, and I'm seeing it happen with my kids already, it's just different. And they're at my level now. This is my brother and sister in the Lord. They're not my little child anymore. Okay, so this is a temporary relationship. But someone who devotes themselves singly to the service of God, for the kingdom of God, this is why you do it. Because you're working for something bigger and greater. So is it better not to marry then? Like the disciple said, Jesus actually takes the suggestion seriously. And I think in the Protestant church, we don't take it very seriously. We just blow that off. Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but those to whom it has been given. God calls some people to this. And then he goes on to say, and those who can't accept it should accept it. So it's not for everyone, though. It's a matter of calling. Christianity's support of singleness is unique and revolutionary in the cultures and religions of the world. No person should be pressed into marriage by family or society. Christian marriage must be undertaken willingly and not under compulsion. A woman should not be forced to marry against her will. Now, a little bit of history here. St. Francis, if you know anything about church history, way, way back in the Middle Ages, rescued St. Clare from being forced into marriage because she felt called to live a life of celibacy devoted to God. So St. Francis rescued her from her parents so that she could be a nun. Now, a little later in history, Martin Luther rescues nuns from the convents because they're being forced to be single and be nuns, and they wanted to marry. They're being held against their will. And so Martin Luther, it's hilarious. I mean, he came up with all these really exciting rescues of these nuns, you know, putting them in barrels and floating them out. It was funny, and he ended up marrying an ex-nun. And his thing was, I rescue these nuns, and then I get them married, so I'll find a husband for them. Well, there was this one nun, Catherine, that he just couldn't find anybody that she was satisfied with, and she wasn't going to marry anybody he suggested. And finally, he said, well, who would you marry? And she said, well, I'd marry you. And so he married her. And she was a spitfire boy. She kept him in order. Anyway, my point here in sharing that is, it doesn't have to be one way or the other. There's not one way to honor God. See, marriage is holy, but singleness can also be holy. See, the people of God are holy. And whatever stage of life you're in, and whatever you undertake for the kingdom of God, is holy and blessed by God. So some people are called to glorify God that way. I am way over time already. This is crazy. I'm just going to rush through this now. Singleness is a valid option according to Christianity. Either may be undertaken for the glory of God. It's an individual choice. Singleness is not an inferior position in the church. It's not a condition to despise or pity. It is a holy calling with its own unique benefits and challenges. It's a gift to the church, a gift that should be honored and embraced and valued by the church. See, those who are married and have families are primarily focused on their own families. And we need that. We need that level of in-depth ministry to a family. But those who are single are free to devote themselves entirely to the service of the larger family, the kingdom of God. They're free to invest in many relationships and to go where families with children cannot and perhaps should not go to spread the gospel. So singleness is actually encouraged for the sake of the kingdom of God in the scripture by Jesus and by Paul. Because it's a witness of and a service to the kingdom of God if it's undertaken with that purpose. I'm going to hit real quickly here. Children are important. Yes, they are. The children being brought to Jesus here, they're being brought. Their parents want Jesus to bless these kids. And the disciples are indignant and think Jesus doesn't have time for this. And rebuke the parents, and Jesus gets wind of it and says, no, you let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of God is made up of people such as this. And so what I want you to see here is that infants, these are infants we're talking about. These are tiny children, babies. They have to be brought by their parents. They didn't just decide to come to Jesus. Parents brought them. They carried them in their arms. They're physically dependent. They require total care for feeding, clothing, carrying, sheltering, supervising. They didn't come to Jesus. They're brought. Secondly, they're intellectually undeveloped. They're too young for formal instruction. And so the disciples have written them off. He doesn't have time for you. He's instructing really important people, real people, real Christians. And Jesus is like, oh no. See, God is not impressed with your intellect. A soul is so much more than a mind or an intellect. Intelligence is not a qualification for salvation. It's not intellectual understanding of doctrine that saves a person. You hear that? I'm not saying heresy here. Intellectual understanding of doctrine is not what saves you. Jesus saves you. Now, obviously, you have to have a certain amount of doctrine at some point to even know what Jesus is. But Jesus saves us. It is not our knowledge of Jesus that saves us. Children and retarded persons can know and love Jesus. It's not your knowledge that saves you. It's your relationship with a person that saves you. And so children, retarded persons, brain-damaged people, people with dementia can still know and love Jesus. And I'll tell you what, have a deeper, more profound relationship with him than many people who are very brilliant and know all the stuff and can say it really well. And these children, they're without social standing, particularly in this society. The parents had absolute right control over them. Children had no legal rights. Parents decided they didn't want you. Certainly in Roman culture, this happened too. They would just take the baby and put them out in the dump heap, the garbage heap. No legal consequences whatsoever. You have absolute right over your children as a parent. And the Christians would come by and see these little babies in the dump heap and pick them up and bring them home and adopt them and raise them. Because that's what a Christian does. Human worth is not determined by physical ability or intellectual prowess. These children were completely vulnerable without someone to defend and advocate for them. This is why Christianity has historically refused to endorse or accept abortion to get rid of an unwanted child in the womb, or euthanasia to get rid of a disabled person, a handicapped person, an elderly person who can no longer care for themselves. Because every human life has dignity and value because it is an eternal soul that bears the image of God and is precious to him. Christianity has always cared for unwanted and abandoned children, the weak, the sick, the disabled, and the elderly. People that that society at large would say, oh, they're drain on society. You know, what purpose do they serve now? You know, it's just, you know, you get rid of them. Mercy killing, it's merciful, just get rid of them. Not the Christian understanding at all. And we must stand for these people. We must speak for them. We must bring them to Christ. See, doesn't this picture of the parents bringing the children to Jesus show this? And we have Christ's command, allow them to come to me and don't hinder them. And we have Christ's example. He noticed the children. We notice what's important to us, right? He made time for them in his busy schedule. See, they're not less important than adults are to God. He touched them. Notice something here. He didn't line them up and sit them down and preach a sermon to them. They weren't capable of receiving that. These are infants. He interacted with them in a way that was meaningful to them. He expressed love in the way that they would understand. He picked them up and he held them and he touched them. Just think about this for a minute. The power of touch, it's a primal power. How infants and their parents bond is based on touch, that skin-to-skin contact. And isn't this a beautiful picture of the incarnation? Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh to come to us so he could touch us and express the love of God in a way that we as humans could understand. Sometimes a touch and a prayer is all the ministry that someone needs. See, he blessed them. They may be too young to benefit from formal teaching, but they are not too young to benefit from prayer. In blessing these infants, Jesus acknowledges the importance of their souls. Evidently, he believes that little children would benefit just by being in his presence, hearing his voice, feeling his touch. Sometimes a touch and a prayer is all the ministry that someone needs. And those of you who minister to little children, I'm thinking of our pastor and his wife have signed up to take in little babies while their moms decide for 10 days if they're going to give them up for adoption or not. Some people might say, 10 days, what's that? You know, how's that important? Oh, Jesus would consider that important. Just holding them and praying over them is profound ministry to that child. People who minister to the elderly in shut-ins, you know, and you think, do they even know who I am? Do they even understand anything I'm saying? But you're there and you hold their hand and you pray for them. Be encouraged. That's what Jesus is doing with the children here. And finally, Jesus uses this as a picture of our salvation. He says, kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. So Jesus repeatedly holds up little children as a picture of our salvation. We must enter the kingdom the same way they do, unable to come on our own, carried in the arms of Jesus. Not relying on our understanding or our fitness or the good works that we bring. They had nothing to bring. Simply looking to Jesus and trusting him to do for us what we are unable and unfit to do. That's salvation. The kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And I'm way over time. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to read the list of your small groups if you missed it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness, that provides that unchanging, solid authority to stand on through the generations and the changing ideas of society. Thank you for Jesus who came. You came in the flesh to touch us and to show us the love of God. We thank you for the mighty Savior that you are and the mighty salvation that you provide for us. I pray, Lord, that in the church that we would be the family that you have established, that we would honor marriage and keep it pure, that we would value little children, and that we would honor and embrace and appreciate the singles that you have given to us as a gift. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.